Okay, don't turn to the book of Matthew.
We're going to take some time in the next few weeks, as has become my custom, I guess, in between books of the Bible, to give us a break from the regular verse-by-verse style of teaching that you grow so used to, and do more of a topical study. And so I'm going to take the next 3 weeks and actually delve into a topic that's going to parlay into what we're covering next in the book of Acts, which is the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is so named because it's traditionally, you know, seen as the Acts of the Apostles, the things that the apostles did. But I really believe that it's fair to say that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit that we're going to read as we go through 28 chapters in that book, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And that's the dominant theme of that book. And so I want to take 3 weeks here to discuss with you the aspects of the Holy Spirit. And this will be more teaching than preaching, very informative, lots of Bible verses to back up what I'm saying, and I hope that this helps. But I believe that our understanding of the Holy Spirit at work in us and among us is vital to our faith, and that if we miss this point, we're really missing everything, because the Holy Spirit is our point of contact with God. Jesus ascended. Now he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. God the Father is also in heaven. But the Holy Spirit is here among us. And it is the Holy Spirit that has been provided that you and I might experience God. We can experience the presence of God. I can tell you, Jesus ain't going to walk through those doors right now. Okay? And if somebody does and says they're Jesus, they're removed immediately. Okay, so Jesus isn't going to be walking through the doors to be with us this morning, but the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, is here with us this morning. And so we need to understand who we're entertaining when he is in our presence. And so that's important for us. And yet, it seems that the church at large, and I'm speaking of the broader church, at least in my country, but I believe also in the whole world, as I've seen so far, the church seems to be rather imbalanced in her relationship to the Holy Spirit and her regard for the Holy Spirit and her understanding of the Holy Spirit. One side of the church seems to be largely ignorant of the Holy Spirit. He's actually been called the forgotten God, the one that we've erased. And so some people would be guilty of neglecting the Holy Spirit. The other half seems to be morbidly preoccupied with the Holy Spirit and jumping up and down and claiming things about God's presence that aren't reality and just in all a frenzy about it. And so you have both sides of the spectrum on this. Some churches, you'd wonder whether the Holy Spirit was present. In other churches, you might wonder whether the Spirit was even holy. We want to understand who we're dealing with. Not what we're dealing with. Who we're dealing with when we come to the Holy Spirit. Because it's not a thing. It's not a thing. It's a who. It's a he. It's him. He's a person. And so we're going to let the scriptures help us find some ground on this, gain a healthy perspective of who the Holy Spirit is. And so for the next 3 weeks, this will be a three-week mini-series. We're going to study this morning the Holy Spirit at work. Next week, the Holy Spirit at war. And the week after that, to begin the new year, the Holy Spirit at rest. And so this week, the Holy Spirit at work. And I don't mean at your place of employment. I mean what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in and among us. The work that he does. That's a big topic. And I'm going to cover it all in the next 5 hours. So here we go. No, obviously, I could go on and on about the work that the Holy Spirit does. Volumes have been written about this. Yeah, I mean, we could spend years on this issue. I got one Sunday, and so I'm going to just scratch the surface for you. In fact, one author says this, the list seems to be endless of the things the Holy Spirit does for us and in us. We are sanctified by him. We are moved by him. We're kept by him. We're filled by him. We have joy in him. We bear his fruit, we sing in him, we pray in him, we rejoice in him, and our body is his temple. He is the Father and the Son's love gift to us. We should yield to him, be filled with him, be controlled by him, and praise our living God daily for his presence within us. Amen. I think that's a great way to begin our series. He does so much. What happens in our lives cannot be attributed to the Holy Spirit. So our understanding of Him is crucially important in our lives as Christians. And I believe that any negligence of the Holy Spirit or misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit is injurious. It's going to be detrimental. It's going to hinder your progress. It's going to harm you in some way. And so we want to know the Holy Spirit. We want to know who he is so that we can know he is to be trusted. Okay? So where do we start? It's a big question that I've been wondering in the last several weeks as I've begun to prepare for this. It's like, where do you start? I only know that I want to do a series. I really felt compelled and led by the Lord to deal with the Holy Spirit, but that's like being assigned to drink the ocean. Where do I start? You start with a cup. So I'm just going to give you a cupful of what the Holy Spirit does and who He is. And so where do we start? Well, we start with salvation. Where does the Holy Spirit begin? We begin there. Scripture reveals, actually, that one of the primary occupations of the Holy Spirit is to teach. Okay, so our verse for this morning is John 14:26. These are Jesus' words as He explains who the Spirit is. He says, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. So the Holy Spirit, one of His primary objectives is to teach you and I. He sits in the role of instructor. One pastor calls Him the resident truth teacher. He's the resident truth teacher. He lives in a person and then teaches them everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Taught by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's job, in part, is to teach. In his first letter, the Apostle John writes, the Holy Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. Everything you need to know is held by the Holy Spirit, and He wishes to impart that to us through a process of teaching and learning. And so the Holy Spirit is a teacher. And again, what does He teach? Well, the first thing that He attempts to teach is salvation. He is the professor in Salvation 101. He knows the course, curriculum, inside and out. And so we enroll in that lesson. Why? Because we don't have a clue. A lot of you guys are students. You enroll in classes that you know nothing of, and you trust your instructors to impart to you the information that you pay them to give you. And yet this is free. And the Holy Spirit comes to teach salvation. Salvation is a work of the Spirit. And it can't be accomplished through any other means. If the Holy Spirit takes point on initiating salvation, then it can't be done apart from the Holy Spirit. Person can't be saved by self-effort. A lot of people believe they can, and a lot of people try. You can't be saved by ceremonies or religion, though a lot of people try. You can't be saved by morality. You won't go to heaven because you're a good person. You won't go to heaven because you went to church. You won't go to heaven just because you're a Christian. Not without eternal life, not without Spirit-imparted salvation. Nobody can save themselves any more than a baby can be born by conceiving itself. You ever heard of a baby that conceived itself? Well, have you? No. It's because they can't. And so one of the Spirit's tasks is to bring life to those in whom there was none. Before you were conceived, you didn't exist. You didn't have life. And fittingly, in Scripture, rebirth, or what Jesus calls being born again, that's one of the illustrations used in Scripture to illustrate our salvation. And consequently, we find that Jesus Himself was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it Himself. It was the Holy Spirit that conceived. Matthew 1:18 says, while Mary was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is how Jesus came into this world. And so if Jesus trusted the Holy Spirit to bring Him into the world, how much more can we trust the Holy Spirit to birth us into God's kingdom? Jesus, you understand that? He had to trust that his entering into this world was contingent on somebody else's work, and that would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conceived him, and Jesus came forth. So, would you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you that he is the one to be trusted with your salvation? I hope you can. That's the first thing he wants to teach you, is that you cannot save yourself. You will not go to heaven because of something you've done or things you haven't done to be good enough to gain access. It must be the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says plainly, you must be born again. So people freak out about that because they know that that means having to put their entire trust into somebody else. That would be God. That would be the Holy Spirit. And if God doesn't do this, you're dead in the water. And so can you trust him? Jesus did. Can you trust him? Now, the second picture of salvation that we have in Scripture is that of resurrection. Okay, so there's being born, being reborn, and then there's resurrection. Resurrection is giving life to those in whom life has ceased, which again can't be done on your own any more than a cadaver could perform open heart surgery on himself to bring himself back from the dead. And so again, we're to rely upon the work of the Spirit for this. And the Bible teaches us that all men and women are dead. Spiritually speaking, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. James 1:15 says that sin brings death. And that leaves us, according to what Paul writes in Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins. You are dead, spiritually speaking. And so we need resurrection. And thankfully, 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, the Spirit gives life. Woo-hoo! Because I can't. And you can't. No dead individual can bring themselves back from the dead, but the Spirit can. The Holy Spirit has the power to reverse the process of death, and he's known for doing that. He was, in fact, the operative agent at work in Jesus' resurrection. So not only at Jesus' birth was the Holy Spirit the operative force at work, but here now also in Christ's resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just as it was in the case of his birth, Jesus had to also trust the Holy Spirit's desire and ability to rescue him from death. Had it not been for the Holy Spirit, where would Jesus be now? Well, if it was the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead, then I would guess he'd still be in the grave. But we learned in Matthew, he's not. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. If Jesus can trust the Holy Spirit to bring life into him and birth him into this world, can you not do the same, that he could impart to you new life and birth you into God's kingdom? If Jesus trusted in the Holy Spirit, put his entire faith in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring him back from the dead, do you suppose that God could also, through his Holy Spirit, bring you from death to life? Well, the answer is yes. Will you trust him for that? The answer is, I certainly hope so, because it is the Holy Spirit's desire to awaken those that are dead in sin and to conceive new life in those without it. Okay? That's part of his job. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to bring salvation. Here's another question. How does he do it? How does he do that? Those of you who are born again, I think you'll agree with what Scripture says in John 16, verses 8 and 9. These are Jesus' words. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, and I'll tell you this, people know when the Holy Spirit shows up. Why? Because Jesus says, he'll convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. And any of us who are born again, any of us who have gone from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, we know that that's how it works. You suddenly are overcome with a deep sense of guilt and conviction. That's what it means. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of sin because they don't know me. And the word convict there means to convince with solid, compelling evidence, or to expose, to show a person wrong, to prove them guilty. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit does this to the whole world, by the way. That's what Jesus said here in John 16. He convicts the whole world. And so the Holy Spirit does to the world what the Old Testament law did for the Israelites. You remember what the Old Testament law did for the Israelites? It showed them their sin. It proved them guilty. I'm always finding it a bit humorous that Moses was the one through whom the law came, and you remember he went on top of the mountain and met with God for some time, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And one of the first on the list was don't murder. And what had Moses just done? He had just killed a guy. Well, he didn't think it was wrong at the time. But now that the law came in, he realizes that he's on the bad side of the law. And that's what happens with all of us when the Holy Spirit comes. The first thing he wants to teach you is that you're on the bad side with God. You are not favored like you thought you were because you got baptized. You're not favored like you thought you were because you went through catechism. You're not favored. You're not excused from sin just because you've decided you're a good person and haven't murdered anybody like Moses did. You are condemned, and the Holy Spirit's job is to show you that you're a sinner. In Romans 7:7, the Apostle Paul wrote, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For example, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shouldn't covet. And so the Holy Spirit comes into this world like the law came into Israel to prove to people their guilt. And so the first great lesson the Holy Spirit attempts to teach anybody is that they're sinful. Another question for you. How has the world responded to that? How has the world responded? To answer that question, I'd say that the world has responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the guilt that they feel, much like the Jews did to the law they were given through Moses. What did they do? They denied the law. They rebelled against the law. They complained against God. They, like we today, come up with 100 clever ways to alleviate the guilt without having to repent. We find some way to assuage the guilty feelings without having to take ownership of our sin and repent of the evil that caused those guilty feelings. So what do? Well, we blame shift. We say, well, the reason I'm doing this is because of somebody else did this to me. The reason I'm doing this is because, you know, my DNA. I'm Irish. That's why I punched you. I got an anger problem. You know, because my dad, because my mom, because of who I live with. It's my spouse. It's my culture. We shift blame. We make excuses. We pop pills. Everything that we can do. We file lawsuits. Anything we can do to dodge the guilt that the Holy Spirit is trying to make you feel because of sin. And so the Holy Spirit has done a really good job of making the world aware of its guilt. Holy Spirit's done a brilliant job. And by the way, his job is to convict the world of sin, not to convert the world. If it was the Holy Spirit's job to convert the world, he's doing a really bad job. But it's not his responsibility to force people into conversion. His responsibility is to convict them of sin and their unbelief toward Christ, that they might then come to their senses and repent of their sin, have their mind changed, and be saved thereby. And so the Holy Spirit initiates that work by bringing guilt. And then the Bible invites us in Hebrews 12:10, in other places as well, but the Bible invites us in once we feel that guilt, to draw near to God for the forgiveness that he offers. And it's a free gift. He freely offers that. So anytime that you feel guilt, don't just try and ignore it. Face it head on. Determine what's causing it and repent of it. And as soon as you repent, God's got open arms and says, come to me, like Hebrews 10:22. Draw near to God with a sincere heart to cleanse from a guilty conscience, that you can be cleansed then, washed of your guilt. And so the world hates the guilt that it feels and tries to get rid of it in an unbiblical way, apart from God, apart from forgiveness. But I tell you that guilt is a good thing. And the Bible would argue for the positive effects of guilt because of, I mean, if that guilt that comes through the Holy Spirit is what it takes to break your pride and confess your sin to God, admit it and agree with him on the issue, and then receive forgiveness at his hand, then that guilt was the first spiritual gift you ever got. I know it's not listed in Scripture as a spiritual gift, but I'm telling you it is. If its work is effective in your life to bring you to Jesus Christ for salvation, thank God for guilt. Praise God for guilt. And I believe that for all of eternity, we will praise God more for the spiritual gift of guilt than we will if perhaps we have the spiritual gift of tongues. I just can't imagine there's a whole lot of people in heaven going, praise you, God, forever and ever, all eternity, for giving me the gift of tongues. Who cares about the gift of tongues at that point? Thank you, God, for all of eternity that you broke me and made me guilty and convicted me and brought me to my knees because I wouldn't be here if it weren't for guilt. Thank you and praise you, Holy Spirit, that you did that to me. So guilt is good. Okay? Guilt is good. Treasure it. Respond to it biblically. It's the Holy Spirit's work in you. He's trying to teach you something. He's trying to teach you something. Now, beyond salvation, I would say that the next great teaching objective of the Holy Spirit is that of surrender. What does he want to do? Okay, now you're saved. Great. What does he want next? What's he going to start working on immediately? Surrender. Surrender. That's where maturity comes. Once you're born again, Every parent that brings the baby home from the hospital, what do they begin with immediately? Maturity. We're going to feed you. We're going to change you because we want you to grow up because we don't want to change diapers forever. And so we begin the process of maturing that child, that newborn. And the Holy Spirit is the best parent you could ever ask for in that respect. His goal is to mature. And to mature, there must be surrender to the parent's objectives. If God wants you to grow up, you're not gonna unless you surrender to God's influences in your life. That's why there's so many immature Christians running around in America, because they won't surrender to the Lord's governance in their life. They don't want surrender. They don't want him to call the shots. I want to be born again. I want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want God to interfere with my fun. Thus, they never grow up. You will not grow up without surrender. It's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, no one is able to say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That's a weird verse. I mean, if you've ever read that verse and thought, nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless they're filled with the Holy Spirit, that sounds weird. I mean, I've heard lots of people say Jesus is Lord. That's because he's not talking about just simply verbalizing those words, Jesus is, anybody can do that. Unbelievers can do that. You can do that without the Holy Spirit. I can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. You can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit, but none of us can claim it to be true until the Holy Spirit inspires you, empowers you, then teaches you to surrender. You can't rightly claim that Jesus is Lord of your life if you're not surrendered. And the only way you're ever going to surrender or even want to surrender is if the Holy Spirit teaches you how to do that. You know why? Because nobody, no man, no woman will ever, ever of their own volition relinquish control of their life to the Lord. No one on their own will ever do that. Nobody is of such virtue, such spiritual aptitude that they of their own accord voluntarily yield themselves to the governing of God. Nobody does that on purpose. Nobody does that on their own. We are all, the Bible says, all of us, rebels by nature. Rebels, full of rebellion, not surrender. Romans 3, verse 11 says, no one on earth seeks after God. You understand? Nobody. And so if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you to surrender, you never will. Now the question is, how does he do it? How's he going to do that? How's he going to take a rebel and turn them into a humble servant? How is God going to take somebody who wants nothing to do with surrender, submission, any of that, and turn them into somebody who does it gladly? How does he create in us a desire to do so? Well, by breaking you. By breaking you of your own obstinance and will, breaking your pride, breaking your rebellion. That's the only choice that he's got. How do you tame a horse? All right, horses all used to be wild, and I don't know if you know anything about wild horses. You can't ride them. They'll kill you. But at some point along the way, we domesticated horses. We tamed horses and made them, well, what happened? We had to break them. That's what the term is when we tame horses. Nobody, here's another example. Nobody wants to walk around, you know, for 2 months with, you know, with their arm immobilized in plaster. Nobody would volunteer themselves to do that. But I bet you could be made to volunteer yourself to a doctor's cast by breaking your arm. We've done it before. No. Teasing her. She broke her arm once. We went sledding. And we didn't do it on purpose, but you get the point. She wasn't doing that on her own before we went sledding. We'll put it that way. And so we have to understand what it takes sometimes for the Lord to bring us to a point of surrender. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, that seems violent, and that seems really aggressive, is God really like that? Yeah, God is like that. And it's not that he's violent toward us. It's not that he's interested in hurting you without reason. It's by our own sinful stubbornness that we pretty much require him to be violent, don't we? You think about what the Lord had to do to you to bring you to your knees. How much pain it required. Some of you, it was quite a bit. Some of you, not so much. Maybe you're a little more sensitive. But it was enough to make you cry. It was enough to make you scream. It was enough to make some of you, you almost died. Some of you, technically, you kind of did. And the Lord brought you back. And that was enough to break you. And the Holy Spirit will do that. How does he do it? How does he bring you to surrender? How does he teach us that lesson? He does it by lovingly breaking a person's spirit to create in that person a greater dependence upon God that wasn't there before. He will do this to each and every one of us because it's an act of love, and there isn't a person on the planet that the Holy Spirit doesn't love. And he wills that you be saved from your rebellion. And so he will break you. And it's through a process called discipline. I mean, there's the initial breaking, and then there's subsequent breakings along the way. Any of us who know how this process works know that it doesn't end. Okay? Because pride creeps back. Okay? Christians aren't the only ones to resurrect, you'll find. Your pride does it also. You put your pride to death, 2 days later, it's alive again, alive and well. Stronger than ever. Don't you hate that? Don't you wish that resurrection just worked one way? But oftentimes the sins you thought you killed come back. The pride you thought you buried comes back, and you're dealing with it all over again. And you must. And the Holy Spirit aids us in that battle by breaking us fresh over and over again. And so the Holy Spirit is our ultimate discipler. Did you know that? He disciplines us. And you remember last week, as we finished up the book of Matthew, Jesus was telling his disciples to go out and disciple. And I made the point that God disciples people through human agents, and that's part of the process. But I will tell you this in follow-up, no human agent can accomplish that apart from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate discipler in anybody's life. In fact, when John says about the Holy Spirit that he teaches us everything we need to know, I quoted that verse already, 1 John 2:27, when he says that the Holy Spirit teaches us, he's using the same word teaches in the Greek that Jesus did in Matthew 28:20 when he told his disciples how to disciple. In other words, Jesus, his Holy Spirit, is the discipler. And he teaches us to surrender by breaking us, by creating in us the broken spirit and the repentant heart that Psalm 51:17 says God requires. God will accept. Right? Psalm 51:17, God says, I will not reject a broken heart A broken spirit, I won't reject that. A repentant heart, I won't reject that. That's what I'm looking for in somebody. So the Holy Spirit's job is to teach us how to be broken. And some of us were so resilient. We are resisting the Holy Spirit at every turn. We don't like brokenness. And I'm with you. I hate being broken. I don't like being weak. But God says, go ahead and be strong then. You're worthless. All you got is your strength. If you want my strength, he says, you must be weak. My strength, God says, is perfected in your weakness. So you want wholeness in your life? Then you must be broken. You want strength, then you must be weak. You want to be useful to the Lord, then you must be humble. Right? The way up in Christianity is down. Down. So we are a people who yearn for brokenness. We don't look forward to it. We don't like it, per se. It doesn't feel good. But we pray to God that he will keep us in a broken condition, and when we get too hard-hearted against him, that he'll break us again, that our pride will be destroyed ultimately. And we look to the Holy Spirit to do that work in us because he's the one that does and can. L.R. Shelton Jr. says this, "No man will crown Jesus Christ as Lord of his life until his will is broken, until he is brought to see and know his utterly lost condition without Christ. The Holy Spirit alone makes us willing. In the day of his power, he gives us what God requires." The Holy Spirit gives you what God requires, not just by sprinkling fairy dust on you, but by breaking you, because brokenness is what God requires. And so the Holy Spirit in each one of us is attempting to break you. Did you know? That's his job. If you're a born-again Christian, if you're not, he's working on salvation. If you're a born-again Christian, he's trying to break you so that you will surrender. Because surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ is key. You know what Charles Spurgeon once said to his congregation? He says, "It gives me great joy when I hear that you are very miserable." Because the miseries which the Holy Spirit works are always the prelude to happiness. How would you like a pastor like that? You thought I was mean. "It brings me great joy to see you miserable." Because Spurgeon knew what so many Christians don't. That the miseries the Holy Spirit works into our life are the, what he says, the prelude to happiness. You have greater joy when you're broken than you do when you're not. You have greater joy when you're humbled, when your face is in the dirt, through the work of the Holy Spirit bringing you to that position, than you ever would apart from the Holy Spirit doing that in your life. It is his work, and he does it well. If surrender to Jesus feels like dying, some of you, it's because it is. That's why we avoid it. We don't want to surrender to God because it feels like dying. And in some areas of our life, it is dying. He's trying to take stuff away from you. He's saying, no more with this. You can't say goodbye forever to this. No more. This is being put to death. And then you have to let it go. And you don't because it feels like dying. And it feels like dying because that's what it's supposed to feel like. It literally is dying. John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless a kernel of wheat," that would be you, "is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will produce many new kernels." So you're the kernel of wheat. And you're to let go of your life and surrender wholly to Jesus Christ. And it's going to feel like dying because ultimately your old life is gone. That's what happens in surrender, is you're no longer in control. You're saying, "God, I'll do whatever you want. I will do it how you want. And I will do it because you want." And that is the death Jesus is looking for. And he says, if you're brave enough, and if the Holy Spirit has made you willing, and if you allow yourself to undergo that process, you will see on the other side of that death, the new life you begin to live produces so much more joy, so much more hope, so much more peace, so much more of everything that you were lacking before you surrendered. And this is the offer he makes, and this is the work that the Holy Spirit does. That's why so many people cannot rightly say that Jesus is Lord, because they're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. You cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit teaches salvation and how to do it right. Okay, there's a lot of ways to do salvation wrong, but the Holy Spirit teaches us to do it correctly. And then once we're saved, the Holy Spirit then attempts to teach us what it is to surrender. And once you've graduated the course of salvation and surrender, the Holy Spirit then ushers you into the classroom of service. Service. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us to serve. And again, we don't need the Holy Spirit to serve unless we want to do it right. Unless we want to serve in the way that God is pleased with. Service for service's sake doesn't count. We're to serve others and to serve God the way that God desires to be served and the way that God has ordained us to serve one another. Beyond that, the Holy Spirit provides us with what the Bible calls gifts in order to perform those services. And these gifts are gifts that are unique to the Holy Spirit. And if He doesn't provide us with them, we don't have access to them. And so again, if we're to serve with the gifts that we receive, we can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit because we don't have the equipment to do the serving He's asked. And so He supplies us with the gifts, the spiritual gifts, or you could look at it as tools. He gives us the tools that we need to do the job He's required. Now, the gifts that He gives are listed out in Scripture in a couple different places, and we're familiar with them, but I want to just say a few overarching points, a few bits of information about the gifts that I think will help us, but I certainly am not going to go into a big, long series on spiritual gifts. But again, people enjoy that. They just go bonkers for the spiritual gifts. But one thing that we need to remember is that the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are not meant to be spent on ourselves. Mm-mm. They're meant for the good of others. They're meant for the good of others. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. So that we can help each other. To one, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, that same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to someone else, and so forth. So forth. So we have to understand that spiritual gifts aren't given so that we can just, you know, play with them ourselves. These are meant for other people, to be used for other people. And we have to be careful of that because we live in a day and age, and some of us live in countries, and I'm aware of other countries as well and how it works. Spiritual gifts tend to be handled in such a way in many different churches that are entirely unbiblical. They're abused, just like they were in 1 Corinthians. Many places in this world deserve a whole nother letter from the Apostle Paul rebuking them for their handling of the gifts because they're not honoring God. They're glorifying self. They're honoring self. Oftentimes, they're used as a stage upon which to dance that others might see us rather than God. Chapter 14 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he says, seek the gifts that will strengthen the church. If you want to be gifted, then have the desire to be useful to other people. Seek the gifts that will help you to serve others. Be selfless in your service. The Holy Spirit teaches us that. The Holy Spirit enables us to be others-centered, not self-serving. And how can that happen without surrender? Right? How are you going to serve the way you ought to if you won't surrender the way that you should? And how are you going to surrender if you're not saved? Why would you relinquish control of your life to a God that you don't think can even get you to heaven? So this all is built upon the next. You must be saved. If you're not, forget surrender. Come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, surrender yourself.
Surrender yourself to his plan for your life, which in large part is serving him and others. Then you can move on, once you're surrendered, to serving. To serving. But you can't do any. How is any of that going to happen without the Holy Spirit? Again, it comes back to the Holy Spirit. We owe all that we have as Christians to the Spirit's work in us. 1 Peter 1:11 says that that's the very Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. The very Spirit of Christ. In Romans 8:15, it says that this is the Spirit of adoption that we're talking about. You want to go down the list of all the things that the Holy Spirit has done for us? He brought us into the family of God. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit's adoption process, we would be alienated from God. Jesus wouldn't be our brother. The Holy Spirit would be inaccessible. And so the Holy Spirit of adoption has come in to make us children of God, Romans 8:15. He's the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2. He's birthed us. He's conceived us. He's the Spirit of truth. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit of truth in John 14:17. He's the Spirit of grace. You ever wonder where grace comes from? All the help that you get from God that you don't deserve, it's brought into your life through the Holy Spirit, Zechariah 12:10. He's the Spirit of power. And we'll talk about power in the weeks to come. The Holy Spirit of power in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He's the Spirit of holiness in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of that is summed up in Isaiah 11, verse 2. So the Holy Spirit is everything to us. He brings us into Christianity. He supplies us with what we need in Christianity. And he'll bring us home to Christ one day. That's salvation, sanctification, glorification. He saves, he perfects you, matures you, then he brings you home. He brings you home. And so what's the Holy Spirit up to right now? What is the work that he does in this world? He's busy. He's working tirelessly, round the clock. Holy Spirit never punches out. What's he doing? Well, in the world, he's bringing guilt. He's bringing guilt. And why does the whole world feel so guilty? Because they won't believe in Jesus. What do they need to do? They need to come to their senses and change their mind that they might be saved and receive the forgiveness that they don't right now know they need. That's what the Holy Spirit is attempting to do. That's the work that he does. Beyond that, surrender. And that might be the work that he's trying to do in some of your lives. You're not surrendered. Don't kid yourself. He doesn't call the shots. You're partially surrendered. Good for you. But you're going to, if you're not careful, and this is a dangerous mistake, you're going to content yourself for the rest of your life in being partially surrendered. And I'll tell you this. 99% surrender in your life, in God's eyes, is 100% rebellion. You congratulate yourself and pat yourself on the back because you're 99% surrendered. And God looks at that one percentage of unsurrender, that one corner of your life that you won't give him control. And he goes, that's rebellion. That is absolute rebellion. He says, that's as bad as witchcraft, as sorcery, demon worship. I don't like it at all. And the Holy Spirit is trying to break you, but you won't do it. Are you saved? I guess. But you ain't surrendered. He's trying to move you away from where you are, but you're clinging to it like it's life. You don't realize that what you're clinging to is death. And he's trying to move you to new life. Surrender, surrender. And beyond that, service. And that's the fun part. If you can surrender your life to Christ, you will find that he will put you to good work and it will be full time. 24/7, you're on the clock for Jesus Christ. When you go to work, you're no longer serving your boss. You're serving Jesus Christ, and your boss is part of it, and your boss is blessed for it. And so wherever you go and whatever you do, you are in service to Christ and to others, and that's a good life. And God will bless that. God will bless that. But I'll tell you this, if you won't serve Jesus and you're just serving yourself, then your job is nothing more than a 9-to-5 paycheck, and you hate it. And you're always going to hate work because God won't bless it. God won't make it fulfilling for you. We must be saved. We must be surrendered. And we must learn. Let the Holy Spirit teach us how to serve. It's the Holy Spirit's goal in doing all of those things. He's got one purpose for this, by the way. Okay? Why does the Holy Spirit care? What's the Holy Spirit looking for in saving a person and bringing them to a point of surrender? What is the Holy Spirit's objective in teaching us how to serve God like the Holy Spirit wants us to serve God? What's he trying to do? Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit, ready? That's the drum roll. You ready? What's the Holy Spirit trying to do? He's trying to conform all men and women to the image of Christ. He's trying to make you like Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's goal, to restore all men and all women to the image of God from which they fell because of sin, right? It's because of sin that we lost our resemblance to God the Father. We're not like God anymore because of sin. We were originally made in his image, but in chapter 3 of the Bible, we fell away because of sin. And now we bear the marks of alienation. We're separated. Our sins have separated us from God. And so the Holy Spirit needs to teach us salvation and reconciliation so that we can be brought near to God again. But because of sin, we bear the marks of alienation, not salvation. Rebellion, not surrender. And selfishness, rather than service. And the Holy Spirit has come, why? To teach us otherwise, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ from which we long ago fell. And he does this by conceiving in us new life, new spiritual life that wasn't there before, and then teaching us to surrender ourselves to Jesus like we never wanted to do, and then learning to serve God and others like we never would apart from the Holy Spirit. So, ultimately, the Holy Spirit will raise us from the dead. And the same power with which he raised Christ from the dead. And it will be at that point that all the teaching has been done. And we will, the Bible promises, be like Christ. Right now, we're all students. No one's there yet. Are you fully restored into the perfections of God and the image of Christ? No. No. There's a reason for that. The reason is because you're not dead yet. But there may be another reason. It's because he's trying to teach you how to serve and you won't. Or he's trying to break you and bring you to surrender, but you won't have it. Even for others, it might be because he's trying to save you and you're resisting it. But none of us is there yet. And the Holy Spirit would like to change that. To be sure, the Holy Spirit should get no more and no less of our reverence than the Father or the Son, because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit works in perfect partnership with them both. He's not above them. He's not beneath them. The Bible says that he is co-equal to them. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, the Lord Jesus is the Spirit. They are synonymous. In John 4:24, it says, God, the Father, is Spirit. So there is a oneness there. They are the same. The Holy Spirit is God. And I need to say that as we move forward, because I think sometimes when we look at the Trinity, we think there's a hierarchy. There's God and then Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But there's not. There's an equality, actually. There's an equality there. And so the Holy Spirit is no less and no more God than any of the others. And I think sometimes in our childish imagination, we think that God is somehow driving the vehicle, Jesus is riding shotgun, and then the Holy Spirit's in the back seat without a belt on, just kind of bouncing around, and he can't be contained, and he's really excitable, and that's the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit! No. The car is built with a bench seat. They're all up front, and you're in the back. If anybody's bouncing around without a belt, it's you. Okay, and you're excitable, and you need to settle down, and you need to just go along for the ride. They are in full control, equally in control, and the Holy Spirit is every bit a part of that as any other member of the Trinity, though it doesn't always appear that way. And if it doesn't appear, I mean, if it seems to us like the Holy Spirit is maybe lesser than, the only reason for that would be because the Holy Spirit is so very humble. You understand that? His entire ministry just like Jesus's was built around glorifying somebody else. Jesus came to do what? Glorify God. I mean, everything that he did, everything that he said was under God the Father's governance. He never said anything he wasn't supposed to say. He only did what God told him to do. And the Holy Spirit plays that same game. He is only here to glorify Christ. His entire ministry centers on glorifying Jesus. He never in any way minimizes Jesus. In John 16, 14, he has come to glorify the Lord is what he says. And so all the work that the Holy Spirit does in our life, from salvation to sanctification, everything else, it all has one overriding objective, and that is to make you like Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. In nature, we are being conformed to the image of the same person, the very same person. Romans 8:29 says, God knew us in advance, and he chose us to become like his son. And so what did he do? How did he make that happen? He put his own Holy Spirit inside of the bodies of those who will accept him so that he could begin that teaching process. And I'll tell you, to resist salvation, to resist surrender, to resist service, is to resist the Holy Spirit himself and the work that he's trying to do in your life. And nothing is more dangerous to a person's soul than resisting the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more dangerous than that. If you are allowing yourself to be resistant or combative to the Holy Spirit and what he's trying to accomplish in your life, the things that he's trying to teach you, know this morning that there is no sin less forgivable than that one. Jesus said, you can do that to me, I'll forgive it. You can do that to God, I'll forgive it. You do that to the Holy Spirit, he's not so forgiving. Whether you're a Christian or not, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life this morning. Let him do his job. Let him do his job. You won't regret it. Let's bow our heads.